What a wonder it is, as well as a privilege, that our Lord desires us to draw near to Him, to His precious bleeding side. We who have, of course, broken His commandments and disobeyed, that He loves us with an everlasting love. Of course, we're here this morning to celebrate His love for us, to worship Him together. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the epistles of Paul to the people of Corinth. Some think that 2 Corinthians is actually his fourth letter to the people at Corinth, 1 Corinthians being his second, and 2 Corinthians being the fourth, with a couple of other letters that are not part of sacred scripture, not part of the inspired word, but 2 Corinthians obviously being part of God's record for Paul. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. The title of our message is Implications of Believing in Eternity. The implications of believing in eternity. Before we start to look at our text, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You desire for us to be near to You. And of course, we realize that because of our disobedience, our rebellion, we are far from You as we are born and enter into this world. You have said that our sin separates us from You, and we need to be reconciled. But we thank You that because of the grace of Christ and His work on Calvary, His obedience, His suffering, and taking our place, that we can be reconciled and now draw near to You and know You, the all-wise, all-loving, all-good God. We thank You that You have prepared a life for us and that this life here and now is not the end of everything. That there is an eternity. There is life after death. And as we consider this topic from Your Word this morning, may You use it to motivate us to greater love for You, greater faithfulness in our lives. Thank You for Your goodness. Amen. There are thoughts which motivate people, which give great motivation for their lives. Sometimes you read about great people in history and their lives are dominated by some particular thought. We think of even Thomas Edison with how many times he tried to find a filament, the proper thing for a filament for a light bulb. Because he thought it could work, he didn't give up, even though it took him thousands of tries to go through things and to try to get that accomplished. You know, Paul was motivated. Sometimes you look at Paul's life and you look at all the trouble he went through. Shipwreck, diseases, imprisonment, getting stoned, getting beaten. Why didn't he just give up and say, okay, that's enough? What kept him faithful and going on? Chapter 4, which is not our text today, but chapter 4 gives us some of the reasons that Paul kept going. Some of his motivations for just pressing on no matter how difficult the way. And in the very end of chapter 4, he makes his final one of about six reasons that he was steadfast in his life, the motivation that God gave him. And I want to look at the last two verses of chapter 4 because that gives us the setting for chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, I'm not concentrating on just the things that I can see and touch and experience in the here and now. I know that there is an eternity. And then in all of chapter 5, he talks about that. You know, you read in Paul's writings, and sometimes it's a little bit hard to follow because he's talking about something, he's talking about it, and then something reminds him of something else, and so he goes off in a side issue and talks about that for a while, and then he comes back, and sometimes it's hard to piece all that together. But the neat thing is, it's inspired. It's not a rabbit trail or a digression that is wrong. It's inspired. And he always comes back and puts the whole thing together. Sometimes, you ever have that experience when you're talking with someone and they get off? You say, hey, who won the volleyball game yesterday? And the person starts to answer it and they say, oh, well, this other team, they were pretty good. And you know, they had that that young lady, she's a really good player. She can just spike it over the net. She's the one that had that red shirt on. I think she got that at some such department store. You know, I was in that department store the other day, and they had these neat shoes. And these shoes, and pretty soon they're talking about everything else but the volleyball. But Paul, even though he seems to go aside, there's a purpose for his going aside, a God-ordained purpose. And he gets back. So all of chapter 5, you know, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is, I like to think of the theme of 2 Corinthians as Paul explaining the work of the ministry. He does a lot of defending about his ministry because some of the people there were saying, is Paul really an apostle of God? Is his message really for us? And Paul is defending that, but he's talking about the work of the ministry. But in chapter 5, it's kind of like a side emphasis on one key point, and that's what he ended up with in the end of chapter 4. What gives us motivation even when life has difficulties? And he's saying the implications of our believing in eternity. I want to look at just the division just to show you this pretty quickly. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The very first word there, for we know. He's following up on what he was just saying in the end of chapter 4. There is an eternity for, or therefore, this is something we know. Jump down to verse 6. What is the very first word in verse 6? Therefore, another consequence or implication here. Jump on down to verse 11, knowing, and what's the second word in verse 11? Therefore. Okay, so we're going to see how we can divide up this passage. Verse 16, what's the very first word in verse 16? Wherefore, which is pretty much like therefore. And then you get down to verse 20, now then. A little different translation there in English, but again, it's the same concept. So this passage breaks up neatly. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Talking about eternity. Therefore, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Therefore, these are the results that should be in our lives if we understand that there is life after death and eternity. Now let's go to the first one in verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." What's Paul's point here? First of all, we have to understand that he's giving us a couple of illustrations, a couple of allusions, which help us to understand what's going on. He talks, first of all, about a building. He says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. What does that mean? A tabernacle, as it is rendered in certain versions, is the idea of a tent, a temporary structure. You remember in the Old Testament, the Jews had a tabernacle. It was temporary. It was before the temple. They could take it down and they could put it back up. In our modern equivalent, we would talk about tents. Now tents are fine things. Maybe some of you folks like to camp. I used to camp growing up out in the islands. We have a youth camp, and prior to this year, we used tents. This year, we thank the Lord that we actually had enough money to build some of our cabins, and it was a great help. Because the tents, they were well and good until the 30-mile-an-hour winds and the rains came along. Then they just kind of flattened or sometimes rolled away out into the jungle. When I was first visiting the islands as a summer student in 1981, they had what we called tent cities. You go down the road and they had like 200 tents set up in these areas among the coconut trees. Because there had been some, I don't know if it was a tsunami or what, but there were some big waves that came and washed off a majority of the homes on the island. And so the United States government, being the benefactor that it often is, sent over hundreds of tents. And for a couple of years, people were living in these tent cities, just hundreds of identical tents. Now, tents are nice, but do you want to live in one for a couple of years? Not really. prefer not to, if we could. So the illustration here is Paul is talking about our bodies, and he's saying they're like tents that will be dissolved or taken down. Well, then what happens next? We have a building of God in the heavens, not made with hands. Now, at first glance, we might think that this is of the building as it talks about in John chapter 14, where Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many houses, mansions, in the King James Version. But I don't think he's talking here about literal buildings, houses in heaven. That's another passage. I believe what he's talking about here is the spiritual bodies that God has prepared for his people. And you remember that when Christ rose from the dead, did he have a physical body? He did. And Jesus said to his disciples in the end of Luke, touch me and look at me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones and blood as you see me have. He had a physical body. He could eat. He could walk. He could be seen. He had a physical body. But was his physical body after the resurrection the same as our physical bodies now? There were great differences. He had, we might say, and it's kind of a conflict of words, but a spiritual physical body. He had a spiritually defined. It had character. It did not grow weak. It was not sick. The food that he ate was probably not a necessity, but more of an enjoyment. Wouldn't that be wonderful just to eat food for enjoyment and not worry about the necessity factor of it and what it sometimes does to our bodies? But Jesus had a spiritual body. And the Bible says that those who have been saved, those who are Christ redeemed, when we are resurrected, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We will have that same resurrection body. And Paul is saying this. We don't concentrate on just everyday life here. We know that one day we're going to die, but that's not the end of it. We know that there is an eternity, a life after death. And the first thing that is an implication is that we are excited about, we are eager for our eternal home. And that's the first point here, verses 1 through 5. Believers are eager to be with Christ and to have the eternal destiny. Eager for our eternal home. Paul uses another example here. He talks about clothing and we're in this, not putting off this clothing and putting on the new clothing. Again, an example of the new bodies that we would have. Paul says we don't want to be found naked. His idea here is Paul is saying when we die, and according to one interpretation of Scripture here, when we die, obviously these physical bodies, they decay. Now, we see this, of course, a lot in the Marshall Islands. Their ways of death and funeral and visitation are very much different than things here. A person dies, they lay the body out on a mat. Sometimes, if they have enough money, they build or buy a coffin, but a lot of times on a mat in the main room of a home. Most of the rooms don't have furniture, so you just to be on the floor. And people come 24 hours a day. You come and you sit around there, and then you bring soap. It's a kind of interesting custom. You put the soap down by the body before you leave. But there can only be so many days, especially since we're 7 degrees north of the equator. You can only do that for so long before they have to bury the body. There is the decomposition there. When we die, as Paul says later in this passage, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The believer's soul, their spirit, goes to be with the Lord. Their body is gone. And they are they're in a spiritual state, we would say, until the time of the rapture, when they are given new, eternal, spiritual bodies like the body of Christ. So in that in-between time, Paul says, well, that's kind of like being naked. That is, we don't have the clothing of the physical body. We have not yet received our spiritual body, and we're in between here. And Paul says, my desire is that I would live until Christ's return so that I would not be found naked. I'd go straight from this life to the future. And, of course, that is a desire for all of us. But basically, you know, what Paul is saying here is this is something that we look forward to, knowing that one day we will be with Christ and be with him. The Bible teaches us that there is indeed life after death. In Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is given unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. For those who are in Christ, who know that they are Christ because Jesus has paid the penalty for all their sin completely. And therefore, they're not depending on their efforts at being good or going to church or being religious. They are dependent solely on what Christ has done for them. Then they can look forward to the future. You know, as we age, we've been on the mission field for 18 years. Every time we come back, we're required by our board to have eye checkups, dental checkups, and physical checkups, you know, and getting to that place where we're having to take more medicines, more medications. We can't do what we used to do. I don't have the energy that my sons have. Now, they're in their teenage years. They can go until they drop. I can't do that anymore. My wife and I sometimes talk about when we were in college, we both had jobs that required us to work long hours, oftentimes till 2 or 3 in the morning. Go back to the dorm about 2 or 3 in the morning, then you get up at 5:30 or 6 to go to classes. I can't do that anymore. I can't run on that type of a schedule very well. We're going downhill. It's part of the curse of sin. But what a joy it is to think of the fact that God has promised us, those whom He has redeemed, to be with Him in eternal home with new bodies. And if you don't know for sure that that is your destiny, God wants you to know that. God wants to forgive you for your sin. God wants you to submit to Him to acknowledge the fact that you have been disobedient, rebellious against Him, and that He can and wants to save you by His grace. Paul goes on here because he talks not only about being eager for our eternal home, but beginning in verse 6, the second point here is that we are bold for the Lord now. Not only are we just thinking about the future, we're thinking about now, and it gives us a boldness to live for Christ now once we think about the eternity that awaits us. Verse 6, therefore we're always confident or bold, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Confidence. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We know where we're going if we are in Christ, and we know what's going to happen to us. And that knowledge ought to encourage us, ought to strengthen us as we live for Christ now, even though difficulties await and happen for us. So what if there's opposition or if there is difficulty? Because God has promised an eternity to us. It gives us boldness. I think of a lady in our church. Some of you have read about her over the years. Her name crops up quite often in a lot of our letters. Riti, because of her husband beating her so much. It was just a couple weeks before we left to begin this brief furlough that we were called at night. Her 16-year-old daughter, Memory, had fortunately gotten away from the home and got to another place where she could call us to tell us that her father was threatening her mother with a machete. Again, I don't know how many times over the years we've been called, not only in this home, but so many places, to intervene. And so I called my co-worker, Eric Fisher, and we got over there as quickly as we could and spent a couple hours there trying to take care of that situation. You know, why does Reese stay there? Why, when she has been abused, had her face pushed down in a mud puddle, then kicked, then hit, then threatened, why so many times? Well, if you ask her to talk about it, she knows she's doing what is right to say. And she does leave him when it is really dangerous and waits sometimes for days, sometimes for months, until she believes it is safe to go back. And she has gone back in these particular circumstances. But she knows that she's not just living for the here and now. Her parents have long ago said, leave him, forget him, go live with a Filipino. There's this Filipino guy over here. He doesn't get drunk. He makes a lot of money. No. She's married to, she's committed to him. She's not living for what makes her feel good, for personal benefits for the here and now. But she has her mind on what the Lord has for her in the future. We live by faith and not by sight. It's what it says here in the chapter, verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight, living in the faith of the fact of our eternal home, not following the world. It makes a difference, and it should make a difference in a believer's life. Another lady in our church, her name is Najam. When I remember when her first child was born, they have certain rituals and incantations which are not good that they do, that kind of like charms and divination. And when her first child was born, she did not want to do these things. And is testimony to following the Lord. But everybody else there does that. Her mother was there, and her mother was quite upset with her because she wouldn't follow the typical Marshallese custom in doing those things. It helps us to be bold for Christ. You know, when people, they don't agree with us. You know, here in the world today, it's just it's amazing that if you think it is wrong to drink alcohol, people think you're crazy. Well, who are you? It's fine. And even the fornication, which has gotten so acceptable here in the United States, people think, well, it's normal. You're crazy if you think it is wrong to live together before marriage. That is the way of life for nearly all the Marshallese, but it is fast becoming a major way of life for here in the United States. Last furlough, when we were with my wife's relatives, one of her sisters who was living in a fornication relationship, as my wife was talking about that with her, her response was, well, hey, I'm over 30. I'm not a little kid. What's wrong with that? As if the Ten Commandments no longer apply when you get past 30 or something. But the world is in opposition and will increasingly be in opposition to us if we are following God's Word. What is going to help us to be bold for the Lord, to take a stand against sin, against wrong, to take a stand for God? What's going to help us? One of the things here is remembering that we will be with Christ. There is an eternity that waits us. It's not just the here and now. You know, some people think that wouldn't it be great if we would just live, as the one phrase back in Isaiah says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The context of that verse in Isaiah is the Lord is talking about the judgment that is going to come against Israel and against Jerusalem in particular. But the people didn't believe it. They thought, hey, this is Jerusalem. We have the temple here. This is God's city. We're religious people. We follow the sacrificial system. We go to church every Sunday. God would never let harm come to us. And God says to them, oh, yes, you are very religious, but it's just an external, mere religion. It's just ritualistic. It is not a heart repentance from your sin and in faith following me. And God did plan to bring about the judgment, but they didn't believe it. So they said, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up. Live for the here and now. And in reality, that would really, if everybody lived for just themselves, that would create a lot of anarchy in the world. People just living for themselves and doing whatever they wanted. God says it gives us confidence, it gives us boldness. Even as we look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, which he mentions in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment is not talking about a judgment like the Great White Throne judgment. It's not talking about a judgment where God will look and say, okay, are you going to live forever in heaven or are you going to go to hell? That's not it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, to those who are being in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ. When we are in Christ, though we still sin and have sin, why is there no condemnation? Because Christ has taken all of my guilt. He has taken my condemnation. In John 5:24, it says that those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, they have passed from death unto life. There has been a change there. Passed from death unto life. This judgment, judgment seat of Christ, is not a judgment of will you live or will you die. It's rather a time of, maybe we could term it, evaluation for God giving rewards to his people. The Bible doesn't actually speak a whole lot about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, sheds some more light on it. But there is a time. And just like for students in school, the fact that they know they've got a final exam coming up, that motivates them to make sure they study hard. We know that we will stand before the Lord in a judgment seat of Christ if we are God's redeemed. And that should not be our only motivation for doing right and being faithful and being bold for the Lord. Hopefully our love for Christ, there are many motivations, but this is one of them. Being bold, because we know that this life is not all there is. Thirdly, Paul goes on in verse 11, and he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but were made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I want to comment on the end of the verse first, because it's you wonder why is he saying that? What does it mean, we're made manifest unto God? Paul is basically saying, I don't want to stand here and defend myself, Paul is saying. It is clear before God about our lives, that we're doing right and that we're preaching right and that I am truly an apostle. That's clear. God knows. It's not a problem. But the reason I am bringing up these defenses of my ministry and life, as he does in 2 Corinthians, is to give you this opportunity so that when other people ask you about us, you will know how to answer them. That's what he's saying in the end of verse 11 and in verse 12. But the beginning of verse 11, and then it follows up in verse 14, is the main thrust of this little paragraph here. And he basically is saying we are zealous about persuading people to Christ so that they might live for him. We're zealous. Another implication, if you really believe there is life after death, not only will you be eager for your eternal home, not only will it help you be bold in living for the Lord now, but it will help you to be zealous in bringing other people to Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And people say, well, is this our fearing God, or is this God, it probably is here, the fear of God that we should have, the reverential fear? Basically, we can put it this way. We persuade people because we fear God. We know that, as the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have adequate examples in Scripture of what happens when God displays his anger for people who have not submitted to his authority. We see, of course, in the flood, God's judgment of the world, the drowning of probably millions of people at that time. We see the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the various plagues on Egypt. We see what he did to Israel, even in the wilderness, even after that time. We know that it is a fearful thing. God will not take everyone lightly. There was a man in the islands not very long ago with whom I was talking, presenting the gospel, and he said something that I'm sure many of you have heard even here in America. Well, I believe that God is basically good, and in the end, he's going to have mercy on us. This evening in our presentation, you'll actually see some footage of one of the false preachers of the main religion in our island. They call it the Protestant Church. It's currently as part of the United Church of Christ. You'll see him officiating at a graveside service, and you won't understand his Marshallese, so I explain it in English. And he's basically saying that if anybody is kind, well, being kind is a work for God, and if you work for God, you live forever. So as long as you're kind, you live forever. That's false. That's not the message of the Bible. God will hold people into account. Those people who are not relying on the blood of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, they will be judged. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ will suffer in fire forever apart from the Lord our God. It's very clear what the Bible says. Knowing that, we persuade men. Oh, that we would have more of a vision of people who are lost, about to slip into eternity. We do not hesitate to put forth expressions of earnestness when we see someone in danger, we see a little child about to cross the road and his car is coming. We don't hesitate to yell out and to warn them. And yet sometimes we are so hesitant, so reluctant to give the gospel to people who are perishing, eternally perishing. Once they die, there is no second chance. There is no prophet that is going to go preach to them. There is no second chance. In this life, God has given us ample chance. He has given us the natural revelation, the whole world, the greatness of his creation to awaken us to see there is a God out there. There is a great God out there. I need to make sure I'm right with him. He has given us the specific revelation of his word. And how we here in America have so many opportunities to hear and to know of God's word. We ought to be zealous in bringing the gospel to people. There's a book, a favorite of mine, I read some time ago by J.A. James, well over 100 years old. The title of the book is An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. And his thrust in the book is basically this. We should be earnest about giving the gospel to people, helping them to come to Christ. Why? Because this is a very vital matter where you're going to spend eternity. One of the things that he says in the book is, he is lamenting the sadness of the fact that we as human beings, we have the capacity to reason and to prepare. We prepare for the future. We prepare for our retirements. There's 401k plans and IRAs and Roth IRAs and all kinds of financial planners who would help you. There are plans for health care and advanced health care. All these decisions should I make? Should I buy this insurance? We prepare for the future. And we actually spend a good bit of time and effort and money preparing for our future, but the future in this life. And how sad it is that people who put forth a lot of effort to prepare for the future in this life do not give much to prepare for the eternity. They will just accept whatever religion they grew up with without really checking it out. Is it true according to the Bible? They will just accept what they hear when they hear people say, well, God's a good God. He's merciful. He's gracious. Without checking it out in the God's Word. It is incumbent upon us that we make sure that what we believe is the truth. God's Word gives us the truth. It is not hidden. It is clear. Let us be faithful in sharing that truth with other people. Even going down in this passage here in chapter 5, verse 14, an additional motivation for this zeal. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Thinking of Christ's love for us, the love that we should have for Him. Verse 15, one of my favorite verses. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Why does God save people? Well, so they won't go to hell. Yes, that's one reason. But also so that they would glorify and praise Him, so that they would no longer live for themselves, but live for God, bringing honor and glory and praise. Aren't people in our society today, by and large, living for God? Of course not. And in our society, as we look around, our friends and neighbors, so many are living for themselves. God saves people so that they might live for Him and not for themselves. Going on to verse 16, the fourth section here in this passage, another implication of our believing in eternity and thinking about eternity. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says in verse 16, we have a different perspective. And we can put the fourth point this way. We now see people differently as souls who need to be saved. An implication of believing in eternity, that there is life after death in one of only two places, an implication of that is we look at people differently now. We no longer look at people after the flesh. In other words, I don't just look at people with a normal human way of looking at them. Oh, there's a nice guy over there. He looks like he's been working out. Look at her over there. She's a good artist or whatever. She's my cousin. We don't just evaluate people by the externals and by relationship. When we look at people, we have a whole new perspective. Not only do we look at them as individuals in whatever walk of life, but we're looking at them and thinking, are they right with God? Is this person redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are they saved? Do they know the Lord as their Savior? Paul says we have a whole new perspective in life. And oh, that we would make that a habit in our lives. That as we see people, whether it be in the mall, places where you have lots of people together, or just around our neighborhood, driving down the road, that we would make this a habit in our life to think this way. Do these people know Christ? What can I do about it? I can pray for them. I can look for opportunities, make opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. It gives us a whole new perspective because there is an eternity. We see people differently, that they would have a different life, as it says in verse 17. And therefore, we have a new vocation. We have a job that God has given us to do. It talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't do the reconciling, but we are the ambassadors. We're the ones that announce this. I love to study this idea of reconciling. We have two people who were not happy. I know a couple that in their early marriage they had a child. The child had some severe handicaps. It was a strain on their marriage, and they were about to divorce. They at that time were not saved, but God in His grace allowed them to hear of the gospel and what Christ could do for them. And that man and that woman, they both turned to Christ, and they went from a position of being not wanting to be with each other and upset with each other and going away to a position of friendship, of being back together in a wonderful marriage. The reconciliation is there because God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. We must realize this. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God has appeared against all ungodliness in them." Psalm 5 and verse 5 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with us because of our sin. And we don't want God. We want to live our own lives. Oh, we might be religious, but really, we are rebellious against God and want to do what we want to do. The reconciliation takes part when Christ, because He paid the penalty of sin, He satisfied the wrath of God, that God is a just God. God says, there has to be punishment for the sin. You can't just get away with this. There's got to be punishment. Jesus did that punishment. So God removed the wrath of God against sinners. And Christ, when He saves us, turns us to God to be sorry for our sins and to want that reconciliation with God. Ministry of reconciliation that He's given us. We see people differently. We have this new desire that people will be reconciled. And that's what He does in the last two verses, really. He just basically reiterates this. We want people to be right with God. In verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you," and Christ said, "be reconciled to God." We beseech you, we pray you, we earnest about this. "For He hath made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You and I can have the righteousness of Christ applied to our accounts so that when God sees us, He does not see us in our situation with our works, our lack of righteousness, but He sees Christ's righteousness, which has been applied to our accounts. What a wonderful thing. And all this is important. Why? Because there's an eternity. It's not just the here and now we're living for. And as we meditate upon this fact and realize that there is life after death for those who are in Christ, it gives them a motivation, a desire, a looking forward to that time to be with Christ. It also gives us a boldness, a confidence, a courage now to go through the things that we have to go through now to be faithful, because we know that this life is not all there is. And it motivates us to be zealous in turning people to Christ because of the fear of the Lord, the love of God, to see people reconciled to Christ. And I pray that if you do not know that you have been reconciled, that today you would come to Christ, trusting in Him to forgive you. And for those of us who have been redeemed, may this be an encouragement to us to remember that there is a life to come. God wants us and enables us to be bold, to be faithful, and to be earnest about this ministry of turning people to Christ. Something we do on the mission field, something we all do each and every day wherever God has put us. Let us be zealous in bringing people to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of love, a God of mercy, but You are also a God of wrath. We thank You that You have prepared in eternity a place to be with You without sin, without sickness, without tears, a place of wonder, of beauty, of glory, because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. He has satisfied, done all of Your commandments and kept them completely. And we thank You for that. Help us, Lord, not to be so distracted with the business and the cares and the trials of life now that we forget about what You have prepared for us. But help us to keep our hearts and minds in tune with Your Word and thinking spiritually as You would have us to. Help us to be zealous for You, to realize that people around us, they will have no second choice, second chance after they die. And help us to be busy about the work of spreading the message of reconciliation, that people might be right with you, and that they might bring honor and glory to your name by rejoicing in you. Thank you for this time together. Amen.